God, I thank you that you didn't abandon us, that you didn't get tired and impatient. I thank you that you've maintained the same level of intensity in your character, in your pursuit of us. I thank you that one of your absolute, infinite, eternal attributes is long-suffering, patience. I thank you that you've been willing to be long-suffering. Even I look at individual lives, much less the history of man. But you've always been. I thank you that doesn't mean, that doesn't have any inference or give any inference to apathy. That there will be a time when your patience will run out. You will be done. And you will judge mankind. Please teach us today what it looks like to be called. What it means to be called. What the calling of the gospel is. I thank you for the picture book you gave us. Amen. Hebrews 11. I think we should probably spend a little bit of time on Abraham. In Hebrews, he's seen as obviously given more as a father of faith, is the example of faith, is one of the great men of faith, obviously. It speaks of his life. He began this showing us what it looks like to have a relationship. By grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works that any man should boast. Abraham was the first to really be set up in his example of faith, and God to begin working through his work of grace and drawing mankind to himself through Abraham and through his descendants. Last week we talked about that these men are given as an example to us. And this Old Testament is really a picture book of our spiritual walk. And I think that we are very remiss not to figure out what it looks like and how God's working looks like in our lives through what the Old Testament says. We tend to determine what contemporary or what Christianity looks like based on what the church around us looks like and what current history looks like. And we tend to interpret God's calling and the gospel based on very current expression that we see. That's a very big mistake, I believe. The Old Testament was given as a picture book of what our spiritual lives are to look like and what the calling of God is on our life. And this is God's record of it. It probably bodes better than current history, much less church history. I spent a lot of time during college years studying church history, and what a mess. I mean, it's more of a mess than it is good. You know, there's little bright spots in the midst of it, and always kind of has been, but there's a lot of mess. And I think, you know, I think that what we tend to do often, is we tend to get so contemporarily focused on how God works, and we tend to look around us and use that as the baseline of how God works rather than looking at his word and how it works. We are truly blessed to have this Bible. I mean, the founders of this country were so felt so strongly about that. That's why they created the educational system, to teach the average man to read. I mean, they realized that, and reading wasn't a new thing. I mean, reading's been around for a long, long, long time. But the church, quote, church, was extremely oppressive. They had a propensity and a willingness to keep people, the common man, illiterate. And they could be the authority and the controller, because they were the only ones that could read Latin. They were the ones that could read the Bible, so therefore the Word of God came through them. Pardon me, that was a terrible thing. And there was a level of illiteracy that just was by nature, but there was also an unwillingness to have the Bible translated into the language of the common man. Not even because of a fear of it not being translated correctly, I believe, is because it was control and power, and that's tragic. The fact that this country, I believe, inspired by God, said, no, let's give the man. You know, this country can be ruled by the people of this country if they know the heart of God, if they know the truth of God, if they know right and wrong based on what the Bible says. And the way to do that and the way to safeguard that is to have them read the Bible, not to have them be told in church what is true, because that degenerates too often, too quickly, when we listen to the voice of man. This is the written word of God. And just like God called people throughout the ages, and we read in history how God called and the word of God came to man. You guys, here it is, man. Here it is, the word of God. God is not in these. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were very devout in knowing and memorizing this book, the Old Testament book. They believed that knowledge was determined their relationship with God. That isn't true. It is all about how we respond to the Word of God. So, in the old, we have a very good picture book of what it means to please God in responding to Him, in responding to His Word. In Abraham, we have a man who was saved by faith. Just like we're saved by faith. Not by our works, we're saved by faith. We're called by the grace of God. His unmerited favor towards us. I would like to, you know, Abraham is esteemed highly in a lot of the Middle East, not just only by Christians, but by Jews, by Muslims. Abraham is seen as a father. He is a historical figure of huge importance. So let's look at his life a little bit, because I think that he has a tremendous amount to teach us in the way that he responded to God. And I think that it is easily read over. In verse 8 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." There's more and different aspects that we'll talk about here in the next couple of weeks. But just that in and of itself is a very important deal. That's referring to Genesis chapter 10, I mean, here we are, right at the beginning of the book. In Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, it begins the story of Abraham's life. At the time, he was called Abram, and Sarah's name was Sarai, and God changed it later on. But let's talk about Abraham a little bit, because I think that his calling on our life, God's calling on his life should look no different than God's calling on our life. And his response to God's calling should look like our response, should look like his response in the good ways. And one of the things in the Bible that is, to me, pretty profound in its and its inspiration, or pretty obvious in its inspiration, is God writes down just human men that are called by Him, and He depicts their life and all their, and all the splendor and all the humanness. It isn't, you know, you would want to leave out some things in most of the men in the Bible's life if we were to write it, you know. We wouldn't want to say that, you know. I would say, in a sense, much the same as I would want to leave out a lot of things about my life in which they weren't there. But He is, God wrote it down to show that we are called. And this is not an exact, we are called to be men, the great men of faith, right alongside these men in Hebrews. And we tend to look at our lives, all of us, on some level and go, yeah, right, you know, I've been a mess, I've made a mess of it, I haven't done what God has called me to do. You know, I've wasted too much of my life. Well, that's true, but the better part of the men in this book did that. You know, there was some men that didn't. There was some, you know, men that we don't have record of them disobeying God or being disobedient to God. Some of the people in Jesus' day particularly, and I think God raised them up. I mean, we don't have any bad ideas about Mary and about Joseph and Zechariah and some of the people there that were very, very devout and consistent in their devoutness. But when it talks about us men in the flesh, women in the flesh who are called by God, I think that there is some truth here that we should understand what the calling of the gospel is by the picture book that was given to us. So in chapter 11, let me just read a little bit the beginning of his life. Then Terah, it's giving the lineage of Shem. And Terah, who is a descendant of Noah, after the ark landed wherever it landed, and they got off, and here we are. Started having children, and Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. If you read between, not between the lines, but read of where things came, obviously it was a different day. We have an incredible, disdain, and, you know, they married within families. Families were important. God worked within families, and they married within families. You know, we'll read a little bit later about Egypt, and all of us are troubled and perplexed. Abraham, why did you go and tell him you were his sister? That Sarah was your sister when you went to Egypt. Why did you do that? Well, because she was his sister. Okay? They had the same father. Different mothers, but the same father. They were sisters. You know, and you look at this, you look at the, and let's not be so quick to judge in our arrogance. They weren't doing something wrong. It was okay where they were and where they were living. Okay? For that time, God didn't seem to, there was nothing wrong with what they did. In fact, this was blessed by God. You know, you look at Rebekah, who was, became Nahor's wife, and you look at Rebekah, who was the daughter of Nahor, who ended up marrying Isaac, and Nahor all obviously married his niece in doing it. And then had Rebekah, and then Rebekah married Isaac, who was basically his cousin, second cousin. And I mean, it's okay. This is not inbred hillbilly rednecks from someplace in Virginia or something. Excuse me. So she's from Virginia, so I was just using that one. Not politically correct, okay? So I won't say it. So, all right. So this is not. It's not wrong, and it's not inbred, as we would tend to see it. This was okay. And it's also, you know, I think that we are so split up as families. There's two different things that are said. God worked through families. I mean, it's important how God gave such lineages. He works through families. He works through lineages of families. And that's what God wants to do. You know, unfortunately, families tend to stray off, and then God begins to work in a different way or through a different means. But when the family is in pursuit of God, then God works through lineage. You look at this, though, and Haran died in the presence, let's keep reading here, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Icah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur to the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from this country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So in this case, it seems that the order, the natural inference would be that they left Ur and that they went to Haran and God called him and then they went on to Canaan. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his last speech before he's stoned to death. A speech that was pretty profound in truth. A speech that was obviously divinely inspired. You know, at the end of his speech, he looked to heaven and was basically in the presence of God. And I mean, it just was profound. They stoned him for being a blasphemer, but he was divinely inspired and given this truth. And in chapter 7 of Acts, it says, and the high priest said to him, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country into which you are now living. So God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was a city down in southern Iraq. And I think there's been a fair amount written about Abram as being a fairly illiterate mud hut, mud houses, shepherd, nomad kind of guy. I would say that would probably be very untrue, particularly there's been some fairly, I don't know exactly how current, but some fairly recent archaeological discoveries, and they found the city of Ur in southern Iraq. And this was no mud hut place. The city of Ur had a library, had schools. It was very literate. It was an extremely wealthy town. And the town was devoted to worshiping the goddess of the moon. Okay? And this is where Abram and his family was. This is where they were living. It was literate. They had a library, okay? That means they were literate. They were smart, thinking people. But their town was devoted to worshiping the goddess of the moon. So And it appears from some inferences in Isaiah that Abram probably was a worshiper of the moon too. Was an idolater. And his family probably was too. There's a good chance God called them out of there. I want us to, you know, the fulfillment of what God did and how God called them out of there is real, tangible. You know, Abram's life and the fulfillment of the prophecies that God gave him, what he would do, they're pretty obvious in history. That's not, to me, the important thing that I want to focus on in Abram's life. I really want, God gives Abram's life as a picture book of God's calling on our life. Okay? And I want us to try to focus on that. You know, one of the issues of Abram being called in Ur is that it was God's initiative to call him. And I would want us all to be very careful in our pride to be proud of the fact that we pursue God. All of us are called by God. And the initiation in all of our lives is by God calling us. Our hearts are desperately wicked in and of themselves. We are selfish. We are held captive by the enemy. We are born into that in our nature. And we are called out of by God. As Abraham was. And, you know, Abraham's response, I don't know if his dad, it doesn't tell us that his dad knew the calling. It doesn't tell us that his dad heard the calling. It tells us that Abram was called by God to leave. And they left. And they went to Haran. Well, I thought God called him to go to Canaan. Well, he did call him to go to Canaan. He called him to go to, and he went to Haran. Haran's up here. They are down here from your perspective in the bottom of Iraq and on the Euphrates River. And they went to Haran, which is way up here doing it. And then they were supposed to go to Canaan. Now, I understand that might have been the best way to go because across here is really ugly. You probably die. You ain't going to make it because it's some ugly desert out there doing it. And the natural route might have been up and around doing it. That's fine. But he got hung up in Haran. And I would say that, you know, that's probably a good part of our stories as we were called from God. Most of us can look to a time in our lives when God called us. And most of us got hung up in Haran on some level. Haran, the word means crossroads. And most of us come to that crossroads in God's calling. You know, the propensity in all of us to know God, the desire to know God, and all of us have felt that on some level here today. We've all felt a calling from God. And what have we done? Have we followed God to Canaan, or have we got hung up in Haran? With all kinds of excuses. His dad was there, you know. You know, that's maybe where his dad seemed to want to settle for a period of time. But God's calling on him had been to go to Canaan. To me, it's a pretty straight up story. In Haran, he just wasted his years. Most of us can probably look to some pretty wasted years from the time God called us, whether it was a little child, medium child, older child, young adult, whatever. And, you know, I tragically can look at my life and God's serious calling on my life. And I got hung up in Haran, you know, at a crossroads of, is this, am I all in? Am I absolutely in? Do I trust God to go to a place that I don't know and give up my life? Or am I still want to hold on to aspects of my life? Do I still want to hold on to, in this case particularly, we know he's holding on with the relationship with his dad, which seems like a good thing. But God had said very directly what he was to do. God called him and gave him three The God's calling had three very specific elements to it, and I think that those elements match still today what the gospel calls us to. And are we willing to be obedient to him? In chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." There's a side of it where he didn't follow that. And as a result, I don't know how long he wasted. You know, he was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now, judging, you know, I hear tell that I'm just about way over the hill hitting 60 right now, okay? So 75 seems like it was pretty old. And it was. He lived to be 175, so it was somewhat relative in doing it. But his life, basically, from God's calling on his life to participating in a life of faith in obedience to God, the first 75 years of his life were kind of uneventful and unfruitful and unproductive for the kingdom. Here we are now, in he's going to respond when he leaves Haran to God's calling and what God called him to. You know, the gospel has these same elements in our lives. And unfortunately, like I say, most of us get hung up somewhere at the crossroads in being obedient to the calling of the gospel. Because I want us to be careful about something when we read the scripture. There seems to be a current, it probably always has been, desire to, you know, particularly when it talks about monetary prosperity, there seems to be a real willingness to hang on Old Testament promises about God prospering, and particularly from a monetary place. There's some strong movements within Christianity that basically base their prosperity doctrine on Old Testament promises that are given, okay? I would say that would be a wrong interpretation of what God was doing in the picture book of the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament is giving us, was there literal land, money, livestock, prosperity that he was talking about? Yes. But they're a picture of our spiritual prosperity. It's a picture of our spiritual life in New Testament. And you want to be very careful to start pulling out Old Testament promises that were given to them and saying, oh, this applies to me in a literal or in a material way. Because there is nothing in the New Testament, there is nothing in Jesus' teaching, there is nothing that promises us as Christian that we will be prosper monetarily. Okay? There's no promise of that. It doesn't say that we're absolutely going to be poor, but the inference would be that this life will suffer, that we will suffer in this life, okay? Will we be blessed with riches, with prosperity? Yes. In the spiritual realm. And to hold on to the fact that is many of us do in this culture, we get very, this culture of Christianity, we get very temporary or very, very in the moment in that I want God in my life to make my life better. I want God in my life to prosper me financially, take care of my finances. I have problems here and I want him to take care of my financial problems. There is nothing in the Bible that says that we will not struggle in this world. In fact, there's a promise that we will struggle in this world. The picture that we have of Old Testament prosperity is in the New Testament referring to our spiritual prosperity and what happens, okay? So, what are these three things that God, demands in following him, basically, that are still the demands of the gospel in our lives now, and how do they apply spiritually? It says, go forth from your country. You know, what does that mean What does that mean to us today? All of us have to come to a point in our lives. The gospel calls us to live for a different world. The gospel calls us to live for the kingdom of God, okay? And in this world, with its values, with its systems, with its financial and material goals and ideals, who established those and who's in charge of those? The enemy is, okay? He runs this world. No different than he did Ur of the Chaldees, where Moses was called, where Abram was called from. That was a city that worshiped, very prosperous city, rich city, intelligent city, intellectual city that worshiped the God, that was centered around and based in the worship of the goddess of the moon. And, you know, I think in this country it's one of the most difficult. There's times when I wish we could not have all the trappings of a quote Christian nation. Because at this point in our nation, we are, very deceived about what we are pursuing and what we're doing. It would be sweet if we could see the real idols put up in town square. So that it would be more obvious to us what our town is about, what we as a people are about, what our country is about. Because we get very complacent to being careful in that. When he says that we are to go away from our country, when he calls us in the gospel, he says this world is not our home. You know, we're strangers and aliens in this world. You know, and let me read a couple of New Testament about this, just so that this isn't just David making these extreme extrapolations. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul had been speaking of a bunch of historical events of the Israelites and what had happened. He gives a bunch of different history events, and he's speaking about how God had dealt with them and what had happened. And he says in verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them, to the Israelites, as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That's the picture book that he's talking about in Romans chapter 15. There's another inference that I think is important. Let me see where I want to read. There's actually a whole bunch of New Testament references to what this looks like. But it says in verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." The Old Testament, when it says, when God says to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, I would say that those are absolutely still the requirements of the gospel today. Okay? And I would say that they, are we willing to give up this life? To give up the values and the pursuits and the dreams and the advancement in this country and how it looks like? You know, are we willing to, the things that we were, the heritage and the rights of, that we say, I mean, one of the great, I think one of the great tragedies is the misinterpretation, the selfish interpretation of manifest destiny in this country. Okay? That I have the right to happiness. That I have the right to pursue whatever I want to pursue, as long as it doesn't other people. That I have the right to prosperity. That is my God-ordained given right as an American citizen. Really? I would question that the values of this country, the values of our nation now, are something when the call of the gospel is on us that we are to be aliens on this earth. We are to be a foreign people. In James chapter 4, it says, friendship with the world is enmity towards God, is contradictory, is the enemy. Okay? Let me read it real quick. In James chapter 4, he says, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war, your manliness, your humanness, your fleshliness, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. What does he call you? What does he call that friendship with the world? He says, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What does it mean to leave our country? The calling of the gospel is to leave friendship with this world. Are we willing to do that? Or we just want... What does it say? Do we just want God to bless us? We ask because we want to spend it on our pleasures. Okay? Do we just want God to make our life prosperous and bless our life here in this world with this value system? Or is the call of the gospel to live for a different world? A city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, just like it was Abraham. Do we know what that looks like? No. Did he know what it looks like, what his life was going to look like? No. Do you even know what the country was like or what life was going to be like there? No. But he walked in faith. He says, I'm willing. That was God's calling. He says, and from your relatives. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your relatives. What does that mean? Our relatives, our families, you know, it's a wild system that God set up. I mean, it's a very important system. God intended for godly parents to raise up kids in the fear and knowledge of Him. That's what God intended to happen, okay? God intended that to happen. But the truth is that God did not, this is not, the importance to God is not blood, okay? The important thing to God is not our blood relatives. And yet, the strongest thing that pulls on us, the thing that determines us, the thing that holds such a sway and such a hold on us, you know, the acceptance of our family, the acknowledgement of our family, the security we get from our family, those things become of unbelievable value, okay, to us. In fact, to a value that moves beyond and is maybe one of the great, it's amazing how, the failure of families and don't get me wrong, there is failure in all families, okay? All families fail their children on some level, okay? Some incredibly so, some just fail their kids. But, it's amazing to me in counseling people, the long-term effects that most people never get past of that failure of family. Most people never are able to not be determined by the way they were raised. And more so, honestly, it's really not by the successes. To raise a child within a family is to give that child a foothold to be able to in a sense, step away from his family and be under the authority and leading of God. So the degree a family fails is unbelievable, the hold that it has on it. A kid, okay? On a human, on an adult. Jesus said, what did Jesus say about that? Now, under the precedence, and understand that God said very directly, one of the big ten, which haven't been written off, honor your mother and father. Okay? That is one of the big ones, okay? Honor your mother and father. What does that mean? There's a difference. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Unless you hate your mother, unless you hate your brother, unless you hate you have no part in my kingdom. I know those are some pretty awkward looks I'm getting here. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Okay. What did he mean? What did Jesus mean? Well, we need to make sure that we understand that. We talked about this before, but let me say it again. We need to make sure what is very difficult in that statement is that we determine love and therefore hate by our cultural definitions. Okay. So let's be very careful there to something. What is love? Love is to be determined by the needs of others. To regard others as more important than ourselves. Okay? That's what love is. It's not about feelings. It's not about extreme feelings of like. It's about submission. It's about submission and regarding others as more important than ourselves. That, honestly, is not even a part of most families. So, you know, most families are just a group of selfish survivors that have learned how to get along and not to push the wrong buttons and what buttons they can and can't push. That's not a healthy family. That's not a godly family. That's not a family that's in submission to God. But that is every other family that is not in submission to God. It becomes an act of survival and how to get along, how not to push the wrong buttons. It's not about submission to each other. It's not about giving to each other. There is a tremendous, desperate need to feel secure by the acceptance of others because God made us that way. Okay? So there becomes this interaction in a family that is completely selfish, although it seems unselfish because we work so hard to try to make sure that we're accepted by the members of our family because we have a desperate need to do so. That doesn't have anything to do with godly love either. Okay? So hatred is the opposite of love then would be to not be determined by him. Okay? So when he says that unless you hate your family, unless you hate your mother, unless you hate your father, unless you hate your sister and brother, which again, you do not have the right to have extreme feelings of animosity towards them. If they have wronged you terribly, you have a responsibility to forgive. We are told to love our enemies. That would include any member of our family, no matter how much they might seem to be adversarial, okay? We're told to love them, but he says, unless you hate them, unless you are willing to not be determined by. Okay? What he means hate means to not be determined by. They are what determine what is right, what is wrong, our moral code, okay? Unless we are willing, what is valuable, what our values are. Unless we are willing to follow the gospel means to not be determined by, no matter how good it was, to not be determined by that established family that God put us in. We are now to be determined by what? What is to be our relatives and what is to be our determination? Now this, don't go running out of here saying what kind of a cult is he advancing, you know, because most cults usually, what do? Isolate you from family, right? Isolate you from family and then begin to pour and brainwash into you what is right and what is wrong and change your value system. And once they have you isolated, then they can control you that way. My name is not David Koresh. My name is David Rosser. I'm doing it. So the God says that, and for some of you, this is very important, because for all of us on some level, our families pull very hard at us. And when God told the practical side of that is we are, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to move away from our families necessarily. For some of us, that will be necessary. You know, God called my wife and I away from our family. We basically were family from the time we were married. Her parents left and went to Brazil. My parents were living in the we saw in doing it. The tragic part of that is that we did not have the body of Christ as a family. And therefore got our butts kicked on doing it, okay? Therefore got our families kicked. Because God doesn't say go out there and be independent and be isolated and not have family. The spiritual transition that's supposed to happen, the call of the gospel, is it's not just my individual relationship with God. He says that we are born again into a family. And the precedence and importance in our life is supposed to be the family of God. And that is a very important transition that the gospel calls us all to. Now, if that happens to be a blood relative, fine, great, so much the better. If it does not, the world has a completely different value system than what we are called to have. Make no mistake about it. It is not about remaining in the world and whitewashing it. It was not about staying in Ur and being a missionary in the city that worshiped the goddess of the moon. Now, that doesn't mean that God says that we have to leave our families, that we have to go away from our families. That God didn't say that. But the thing that controls us and determines us is not to be our fleshly families. What did Jesus say to his own mother? I mean, I don't know how the Catholic Church, I do. They were empowered and aided by lies and evil. Okay? How did they get to the point they did with Mary? I mean, Jesus said, at one point, Jesus was pouring himself out in ministry to the point where he wasn't eating. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't doing, was he doing something wrong? Well, Jesus wasn't doing something wrong. Okay. But from a fleshly perspective, he was not taking care of himself. He was not eating. He was not sleeping. And as a natural mother, okay, his mother was very concerned. His brothers were very concerned about him. They were thinking, this guy is, you know, and he was. He was. That leaves us all in a pretty vulnerable state. And in the human side of Jesus, he was in a vulnerable state. But he chose to be in that state and pouring his life out as an example to us. And it just as an example of love to the people that he was called to pour out to. And his mother and his brother came up to him and said, hey, you know, let's go get him and take him out of there. Get him something to eat and get him something to sleep. Okay. And they went to the house and they couldn't even get in. Because it was just, I mean, I don't know, man. It would have to be a cold day in the Middle East to want to be in that situation. But that couldn't have been pretty, you know, doing it. But they were so crammed in the house, his mother and brothers couldn't even get in. And so they told him, they said, go tell Jesus that we're here. And we need to talk to him. And so they told Jesus, hey, your mom's here and your brother's here doing it. What did he say? What was his response? Who's my mother? Who is my brother? Those who do the will of my Father. And that's a big statement. That's a big statement. Was that disrespect to his mother? No, it wasn't. Jesus didn't act disrespectful to his mother. Was she his mother? Yeah. You know? What did he say to on the cross when he was hanging there? One of the very last words out of his mouth. Okay? He said, take care of my mom. You make her as your mother and take care of her as your own mother. Okay? Was he being disrespectful and disregarding his mother? No, he wasn't. But what he was saying is, wait a minute, who has authority in my life? Who pulls on me? Who determines my behavior here? And I would just say that all of us, on some level, some of us far more than others, need to eliminate that determination in our lives by our family. Okay? See you guys. You guys all know me well enough to know that I think family is important, and I think the responsibility of family is important. But let me just say, in spite of what looks like potentially a precedence or an emphasis on blood family, is not about blood family. You know, it's no different than my son-in-laws or my daughter-in-laws are just literally as important to me as my blood family doing it. The issue in determination in the closeness of our family is not about blood and is not about blood. It's about pursuit of God. There's members of my family that aren't in pursuit of God. That don't have an interest to pursuit of God. And I'm closer to you guys in this room than I am to them. And we live in the same town. Okay? Do I reject them? Do I push them away? No. We're told to love. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to love our neighbors. We're told to love those people that God's put in my life. You know? Are they people that God's put in our life? Yes. But what is the determining factor? Is it blood? It is not. It is not. And God calls us all. That's part of the call of the gospel. Is to reorient what our family is. To reorient the things that pull on us. And it isn't the literal, again, this is a spiritual picture that he gives us, a literal picture that he gives us of what our spiritual life is to look like. And our spiritual life is to look like the things that determine me are not the acceptance of my family. The things that determine me are the truths of God. The things that determine me and what determines my family is God. And that is the call of the family. I mean, that is the call that God calls us to in leaving our relatives. And he says, and from your father's house. What does that mean? That's a difficult one, I think, for us, because we have a very mixed up view of the authority of a father. And all of us on some, you know, my own kids included, you know, have a skewed view of that because of the fleshliness of us, our human fathers. But I believe when he says, and from your father's home, when he says you are to go out from your father's home, you are to go out from the authority that has determined you, the authority that you've been under, and become, the call of the gospel is to become under who? Under the authority of God. And that's true for a girl, that's true for a guy. Okay? What becomes the authority in my life? The purpose of a father is to raise up a child, teaching them that submission to the authority over them, submission to their father is a place of happiness and peace and contentment and joy. And disobedience and rebellion towards their father, is an ugly place to be and is destructive in your life. And that's a very, very important thing to teach your child, so that when your child comes to the point of accountability before God at whatever age that is, usually at a fairly young age, should be at a very young age, no matter what age it is, when he comes to that point, he realizes submission of my will to my father is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's a place of happiness and contentment and health. That's a very hard thing when you were not taught submission of your will to your father. Okay? That is the correct way to do it. But the truth is that when God said that you are, said to Abraham, you are, and from your father's house, you are to go forth from your father's house. We are to go forth from the authority that was the authority in our life. The call of the gospel is to give up the authority. Now, the truth is, for most of us, growing up, or for a lot of us, too many of us growing up, that authority in our life was a who? Was ourself. Right? It wasn't our dad. Most of us, in this culture, most children do not grow up under the authority of their father. They grow up under their own authority. They grow up determining their own course and destiny and choices in life doing it. That wasn't the way it used to be. I mean, rebellion to a father was huge. If you were rebellious to your father, the people of the city were told to take you out and stone you. Okay? Because rebellion to your father was something absolutely, utterly unacceptable to God for a lot of reasons. Okay? In our culture, we would have less than zero population growth. We would not be doing well. Okay? Because we are incredibly rebellious towards parents. We don't even teach that. I mean, it's an ugly, ugly world that we live in. But that, when God says you are to go forth out of your father's house, out from under his authority, does that mean you're to be lawless and out from under authority? No, but that's not what it means. God says that your point of authority in your life is to change. The calling of the gospel demands that you give up the authority in your life to God. That you surrender the authority in your life to God. Period. And if that is a necessary response to God's calling on your life, or you're going to end up dead in a crossroads. In the worst of places. Another interpretation of Haran is arid or, you know, the picture is one of arid, very arid, dry place. I don't think there's a worse place to be than at that crossroads. Where God has called your life, you know that God's called your life, and you've got one foot still in the world and one foot wanting to pursue God. That's a terrible place to live. And unfortunately, the church is absolutely full of those people. I would say that the predominance of people that are in churches are at that crossroads still, where God has called them, and they've got one foot in the world, and they've got one foot serving God, and it's a miserable, terrible place to live. Some of them work very hard and get the acknowledgement and praise and esteem and elevation from men and from the people of the church, and they feel, okay, I feel better about myself, I feel better about life here. You know, particularly if you can be in a church that believes in prosperity doctrine, you better hope you're in one of those kind of churches, right? Because then the enemy's willing also to prosper your life materially, prosper your business, prosper all kinds of things. So at least there's some temporary pacifier in your mouth. But there's only one way to know the joy of a relationship with God, and that's all in. Friendship with the world is enmity to God, is the enemy of God. You're the enemy of God if you love the world. And if we are still seeking to be satisfied, to be fulfilled, to find our contentment and our peace and our joy and our security from this world and the things of this world, that's a wretched, terrible place to live. Are we willing to follow God into an unknown land? Are we willing by faith to go into the land of Canaan? Now, the land of Canaan, understand, this wasn't just a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Would the Canaanites ever... God told them, at a later point, God told them when they came out of Egypt to kill all the Canaanites, right? To rid the land of them. They never did. They never got it done. But are the Israelites to this day still in a fight in their land? Absolutely. They're still in a fight in their land. You know, in the land that God calls us about will always be one of, you know, we won't get to it because I'm going to enter, but it says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing and I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall you be blessed. Is that the truth of the gospel also? It is. It is the truth of the gospel. What does that look like? I would encourage you to think about that. But we don't get to know any of that without going forth from our country and from our relatives and from our father's house. to step out in faith. Abraham left everything that was of security, that was, you know, and went to a foreign land where he was an alien and a stranger. And he remained his whole life as an alien and a stranger. As we are going to. Will we know the fulfillment of the kingdom? Probably not. We will die with that hope. Right? We probably will not know the fulfillment of the kingdom. Are we to live absolutely for that? In the hope of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. As strangers and aliens in this world. And it's only when we live that way, both feet in. It's only when we leave and go, as God called us, to go to the land of Canaan. Where there will be adversarial conflict for life. Be sure of that. He didn't call him to a land with no people. And he didn't destroy them all when they got there. He lived in the midst of them. And they lived in the midst of conflict. We will be a blessing and a curse to this world. God says that we will be a blessing and a curse to this world. Are we willing? Most of us have a very hard time and are not willing to be a curse in this world. Most of us are not willing to deal with what that looks like. But I would encourage you that the call of the gospel, I mean, look at Abraham's life. Was Abraham, you know, we can see the blessing in Abraham. Abraham became a very, very rich, wealthy man. Now we say, well, if God were to offer that, I'd be all in. Okay? But God does offer a blessing that's far greater than that. Riches that are far greater than that. Abraham was an example that God will bless with wealth and riches and honor. That's what we want, right? I mean, we want a life that, I mean, look at, everybody is looking for something that radically alters me inside and alters my life outside so that I live in happiness and peace and contentment and honor. And God promises that. God promises that if we follow Him. Let's pray. God, please cause your word to be known in spite of my stumbling and bumbling. Please make your example of Abraham and following your call. Cause us to realize the relevance and importance and example that is to us following the call. And that it's no different, that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. That our walk in relationship with you is a walk of faith just like it was for Abraham. And spiritually, the parallel is direct. God, I ask that you will cause us to understand that you did not say to Abraham, stay in this city that worships the moon and I will bless you in the midst of it. You called him out of it, and you call us out of it. Now the truth is, we can't leave this world. When he went to Canaan, it was full of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah and people that were exceedingly wicked. It's not that you call us out of wickedness. You leave us on this earth. But you call us to look for a city that has foundations that are set by an architect and builder who is you. A different city, a different values, a different authority, a different set of family rules that determine our behavior and what we do, that our security no longer comes from the the acceptance of our blood family, but our security comes from our acceptance of you as our Father. And our needs are met by the love of our brothers and sisters. God, please, one of the great lies of the enemy is to maintain the isolation within the church that the world knows, and the individuality, and the option for, I have the right to determine my life and determine what I want to do with my life. That is a right we give up if we're going to follow the gospel. If we're going to follow the truth. If we're going to follow you in trying to redeem us to yourself and your grace and your calling and your unmerited favor towards us. The demands are huge. The demands are huge. And are absolute. God caused us to realize that the gospel isn't just dessert with our dinner. Isn't just something that we accept as a free gift and add to our life. But is a choice to walk in faith to a land and a place that we don't know. Based on your character and your nature. And hearing your voice and responding to it. I ask that you would take us through this walk with Abraham as he knows you more and more and more and becomes unbelievably responsive and obedient to your word. Amen.